As a reminder, in chapters 11 and 12, we're witnessing a key shift in the ministry of Jesus. Here, John records the events and the words that kind of launched Jesus' ministry into its final earthly stages. We have chapters 1 through 11, and those look a certain way. And then here in this transition point, afterwards, it's going to look a little different. So up to this point, there's been sort of a sovereign restriction surrounding Jesus. On both sides of the spectrum, there's been this divine prevention from the crowds having their way. On the one hand, you have the supportive crowds, and they've been blocked from establishing Jesus as their earthly king. We saw this in John chapter 6. This is after the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. John 6:15. Perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And on the other hand, the opposition crowd, so those who would see Christ silenced, have been blocked from laying hands on Jesus, and no harm or constraint has come to him. John chapter 7, verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And that was at the Feast of Booths. And then again in John 8, 20. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This was after some teaching in the temple. And even in the miracles that Jesus performs, they seem to have a clear, focused purpose. In other words, Jesus is not going and performing miracles in the most public way possible for the purpose of gathering the largest following possible, but is working according to the plan of God. Now, why is this? Why are there these divine limits on both sides of the aisle? Well, Jesus clearly explains from the get-go in John chapter 2, he uses the phrase, "My hour has not yet come." That's at the wedding of Cana. And then again in John 7:6, "My time has not yet come." So there's this waiting, this pause, and now the tide changes. Things begin to shift. And I'm reminded of the year or so leading up to election season. You have all these potential candidates that are strategically timing their announcements to maximize support. And even now in our society in the U.S., there are people who are positioning and marketing for the purpose of running for office all the way far off in 2028. But they won't announce that or even hint at it too much until the time is right. There's a strategic secrecy about the whole process. And what we see in Jesus' ministry is similar, but for very different purposes. Jesus is not seeking to simply maximize following in an earthly sense, nor is he positioning to rule in the sense that the people imagined he would. Now, this leads us to the title of this morning's sermon and the content of our passage, and that is that Jesus is King. Jesus is establishing his rightful kingship, but not in the way we would expect, and not necessarily by worldly means. So let's read the text together, John chapter 12, 12 through 19. And if you would, please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And finally, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Join me in prayer. Father, we ask this morning that you would magnify yourself. Father, that we would see the glory of Christ in the Scriptures. Lord, that we would learn and grow. God, that we would see the truth that you have revealed to us. Father, open our ears that we might hear. God, open our eyes that we might see. Give us grace as we, God, seek to glean from this text the truth that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So many of you probably quickly recognize this scriptural event, this moment, as Palm Sunday or as the triumphal entry. And you usually don't hear it preached unless it's sometime around Easter. So Jesus enters Jerusalem for the traditional Passover feast, and he's lauded by the crowds of people who have either witnessed or heard of his magnificent miracles. And we see that, namely, it's the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead that draws people to him. Now, to remind you, just one chapter ago, the disciples were sure that death awaited them in the region of Judea. The tensions had gotten really bad with the Pharisees, with the religious class, and the disciples were sure that if Jesus and them went to the region of Judea, death would find them. And now they're heading into the epicenter of the opposition of Christ, to Jerusalem itself. So again, you see that shift of not yet my time to now we're going. Look back to John 11, verses 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So this is the context, this is the situation that Jesus is now walking into. And by God's design, the only thing protecting Jesus from arrest and death is the mass fervor and support of the crowds. As we look at these verses, there's a kingly context, a kingly lens over all of it that jumps out at us. In the language used, in the physical actions of the crowd, the prophetic fulfillment, and the divine interference of the opposition all shout this same theme. Number one, that Jesus is the king prophesied of old. Number two, that Jesus is the king over death. And number three, that the king's plan will not be thwarted. So as is often the case in the Bible, especially surrounding Jesus, the crowd, the disciples, the religious authorities, they're acting in ways they don't fully comprehend. And they're affirming truths that they only half understand. And this is going on here in our text today to a great degree. We're told that in verse 16 that the disciples themselves did not even comprehend this moment until after the ascension, after Jesus was glorified. So they see Jesus riding in on this colt. Maybe they have some sort of prophetic knowledge, but it doesn't click for them. It doesn't process for them. Now, because of this, we can be found guilty of over-relating and over-applying the characters in the stories. For example, we might say, look at the crowds. We should exalt Jesus as king just like they did and give him a royal welcome. And yes, we should, but we must also recognize and remember that the view of the crowds is skewed, and that much of the crowd, in all likelihood, was just caught up in participating with general excitement. The purpose of this text, rather than to draw us to these different characters and their responses, is to draw us to the truth that in spite of the misapplications of the crowd, in spite of the lack of understanding among the disciples, and in spite of the Pharisaical opposition, the will of God was accomplished through Christ. Don't lose sight that this plan of God, everything that's taking place here, is about the salvation of his people. All the efforts of Christ, his willing walk towards taking up his cross, his glorious resurrection, his glorification to the right hand of God were accomplished for our salvation, to provide grounds for us to be reconciled to God. In this same vein, there's this beautiful truth that when you and I are present with the Lord in eternity, and when the mortal blinders are removed from our eyes, we too will look back and see how the Lord was using us in our ignorance to accomplish his purposes. We'll see both how he used our circumstances and those around us to draw him to himself, but also how he used us in the lives of others. Now, I certainly look forward to that day because there's a lot of things that happen in life that we don't understand. And it'll be a beautiful thing when we view it through the lens of God's eyes and what he was working and doing in us and through us. Jesus was not the Messiah in the way they thought he would be. He was not the king in the way they thought he would be. What God had in mind was so much more glorious than they could have ever imagined. Jesus would not just physically conquer the Romans and the other enemies of Israel. No, he would conquer in fullness sin and death. And he wouldn't just save a remnant of ethnic Jews. No, he would save for himself, as described in Revelation, an innumerable multitude of people from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, and all languages. And interestingly, in that same picture in Revelation, we also see that those worshiping Christ will be doing so with palm branches in hand. This moment in Jerusalem is like a flash of lightning that for a moment lights up the dark and allows you to see the reality of what's around. It's a glimpse into the final triumph of Christ at the end of the age. So let's walk through these 3 points of kingship in more detail. Number one, Jesus is the king prophesied of old, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So if you're new to the Bible, you need to know that the nation of Israel, where Jesus is at, they've been looking forward to the final salvation of a Messiah for a long time. They've been looking for a Savior to redeem them. This was the Jewish hope, that God would raise up a final prophet, a final judge, a king, and a Savior, and make Israel his people in perfection and holiness forever. That's the Jewish hope. What's happening here is that the crowds, because of the miracles that have taken place, because of the prophetic fulfillment, they're hailing Jesus as a potential candidate for this role. He's performed great signs, he's raised the dead, the Pharisees haven't been able to shut him down, and he's now even seeming to accept this role. In this day and age, palm branches were carried by processions attending kings or victorious generals on public occasions. So it might sound kind of weird, like palm branches, what's that about? It's simply an expression of victory, of renown, and of joy. This cry of Hosanna, it appears to stem from Psalm 118:25. There we see the words, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." The cry of the crowd to Jesus was, "Save us, we beseech thee." If they could only imagine what they were really saying and just how true it was. And to top it all off, they applied this title to Jesus, "He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowd does not understand the fullness of what all this means, but John affirms in quoting this passage from Zechariah 9:9, this prophecy, that indeed this moment is ordained by God and part of the divine plan of salvation. If we go and look at Zechariah 9:9, a full reading of it is this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, it's good for us to note that it wasn't uncommon for nobility to ride on donkeys. So when we see this language of humble, it's not humility in the same way that we would think. Rather than being a moment of, "Oh, I'm nothing," this is more of a moment of, "My triumph is not in the sense you think." Jesus did not ride in on a war horse as a conquering general, but as a confident king, taking his rightful place, all in God's timing. Now we see that there will come an appointed day when Christ will come on a war horse to finalize judgment on those who have rejected his salvation. If we look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My dear friends, you do not want to wait for that day to recognize Christ as Lord. And this moment of Jesus riding in on the back of a donkey, taking his place as rightful king, we shouldn't allow it to confuse us. Jesus is Lord. He is reigning, and he will crush all enemies under his feet. The disciples did not realize the implications until later, but we clearly see that Jesus is the king prophesied of old, the one to save all Israel. Number two, Jesus is the king over death. So thrown into the mix of this passage is some more content that points back to Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And at this point, you might even be tired of hearing it. It feels like we've been talking about Lazarus for 6 or 7 weeks now. But the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So this is more fuel to the fire that this miraculous occurrence was a huge deal. It is clear that much of the crowd that is gathered is there purely as a result of the testimony of Lazarus' resurrection. Now, little did they realize that Jesus did not simply have the gift of physically calling the dead back to life, but that he is the sovereign one over life and death. Jesus would himself go toe-to-toe with death itself and win. Now, this brings up an interesting question, and one that the Jehovah's Witness will challenge you on. And the question is, now this is kind of tricky, who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it Jesus? Was it God the Father? Or was it the Holy Spirit? Think about that for a second. Now, if we have a biblical Trinitarian understanding of the Scriptures, the answer is pretty clear. Jesus was not just a good man or a good prophet that God chose to raise from the dead, to die again as all humans do. It wasn't like Lazarus. Lazarus was a physical man who was raised, but he was raised to die again one day. Now, in the book of John, we see many instances where Jesus claims the authority to, in fact, raise himself from the dead. John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And John 2:19-21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So it can't get any clearer for us that Jesus ensures that we know that he is king over life and death, including his own life and death. Who can make this claim but God himself? But now if we turn to Romans and Acts, we see language emphasizing the role of the Father in the resurrection. Romans 6:4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And Acts 2:31-32, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And finally, if we look to Romans 8 and elsewhere, we see that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the answer to this question of who raised Jesus? Was it Jesus? Was it the Father? Was it the Spirit? Who is the king over death? Is Jesus the king over death? Is the Father the king over death? Is the Spirit? The biblical answer is yes, all of the above. Amen. Now, the Jehovah's Witness will deny and struggle with this because they don't believe in the deity of Christ, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in the immortality of the soul, and they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. So you see, our understanding of this concept is very important. Many will claim to serve Christ. Oh, I'm good with Jesus. I know Jesus. I serve Jesus. But it's of great importance that we ask, which Jesus? The Bible presents to us a Jesus that has divine authority over life and death, a Jesus who raised Lazarus, and a Jesus who would raise himself to life, securing eternity for us. So even if just in a small way, the crowds are drawn to Jesus for this reason. They see the life-giving authority of Jesus through the resurrection of Lazarus. And they didn't even know what it means. We know what it means. We know what Jesus did. We have such a clear view of what went down. Do we look to Jesus as king over life and death? Do we surrender to him our fears and our insecurities? Or do we live as though there is no king over death? Brothers and sisters, many who profess Christ live day to day as if there is no Lord over life and death. They grasp at life as if they gave it to themselves, and they fear death like one who does not know God. We saw that during COVID, didn't we? We saw Christians who were willing to sacrifice everything out of fear of sickness and death. In our enlightened culture, we have turned away from a simple biblical view of reality. God is God, and we are not. God is sovereign over life and death, and he will determine the length of our days. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. Jesus is king over death. And finally this morning, we see this theme in our text of the king's plan will not be thwarted. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, what does this word thwarted mean? We don't use that very often in normal conversation. So here's an example. So most of you in this room, especially the men and the boys, you've probably seen these YouTube videos where a guy will take some object, various objects, and they'll shoot it with progressively larger calibers to see what will go through. Maybe the object's an armor plate. And one by one, the armor plate thwarts the trajectory of the smaller bullets. So they hit it, and it falls. It doesn't go through. Until finally, they reach the 50 caliber rifle, and it just blows a hole right through the plate and whatever was behind the plate. Now, this is perhaps a silly comparison, right? But the Pharisees' attempt to stop the plan of God is like a standard armor plate trying to stop a 50 caliber round. It's just not going to happen. The song "In Christ Alone" contains these lyrics, and they're wonderful lyrics. I love them. "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand." Now, that's a beautiful and doctrinally sound lyric, but what makes us so sure that that promise applies to us? What makes us so sure that we won't be plucked from the hand of the Father? I would say primarily because we see God demonstrating through Christ that the king's plan will not be thwarted. We've seen the scheming of the Pharisees throughout this book, the jealousy, the attempts to arrest and ultimately kill Jesus, and God uses this very opposition to accomplish his purposes. In Acts chapter 5, we see a profound moment with this continued opposition of the Pharisees. This is after Jesus has died, after he's been raised, after he's ascended into heaven. And a Pharisee named Gamaliel wisely makes this observation, and it's very profound. And he's speaking to the council of Pharisees around him. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Just stay away from these Christians. Don't bother them. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Now, sadly, these men had been opposing God from the beginning. And it's a little late to be coming to this conclusion. They've already killed Jesus, crucified him, and they're currently persecuting Christians. But even in that opposition, as Gamaliel says, they were not able to overthrow the undertaking of God. It is astounding that the very men who were supposed to be the most religious, the very ones who should have seen the work of the Lord being accomplished, just as the prophets foretold, were found to be the ones pushing hardest against the true will of God. This should serve as a sobering warning to us all, as well as a reminder of the wicked ends that man will go to preserve pride, reputation, and authority. And that no religious disguise can protect us from the wrath of God if we are not in Christ. The opposition was great, but the power of Christ and God's purposes was greater. The text says, quote, "The world has gone after him." Now, this statement's an inflation of reality. The whole world was not present in that moment. Just as we use phrases like, "Well, the whole town was there," or "That costs an arm and a leg." The phrasing here shows us that this was beyond just being a notable event, that it captured the attention of all of Jerusalem. Some estimate that the Passover feast would draw in excess of 1 million people to Jerusalem each year. Jews from Jerusalem and Jews scattered abroad, those supporting the festivities, the sales, the activities. So when the Pharisees looked out and saw this response, it very well may have looked as if the whole world was entering into worship and welcome of Jesus of Nazareth. I've never even seen 100,000 people gathered together, but I can't imagine what that sight must look like. At this moment, there was no choice but to stand by and watch as the plan of God unfolded. God's plan will be accomplished, and we will be used in our opposition, or we will be used in our support of it. As we consider all of these things and conclude our preaching time this morning, we must complete the last stage of good Bible study. So once we've read the text and examined the text in its context, explored all of the cultural implications, and looked at it through the guardrails of the rest of the scriptures, we ask, what must I do? In light of these truths, in light of these principles, in light of what God says, what changes in my life? As he rode into Jerusalem on this donkey, Jesus was the king prophesied of old. He was the king over death, and he was the author and perfecter of a plan that would not be thwarted, even by all the might of hell itself. The glaring application for us today is that Jesus remains this same king, now seated in victory at the right hand of the Father until the appointed time of his return. The task at hand for us is not to wage war with the same tactics of the world. After all, we know that it's not a physical battle that we fight, but a spiritual one. The call of the Christian is to go to war with the gospel. Now, this gospel is not some abstract theory for the ivory tower, but is tangible truth and reality. God has come in flesh to redeem a people for himself. Ephesians 2:8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Are you coming to Jesus as king over your life, or just as a useful tool for the time at hand? Do you submit to his sovereignty, Or do you try to bend his will to yours? Is this grace of Jesus that he secured on the cross a reality for you? If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, please speak to one of us today before you leave. As we've seen, no amount of religion can save, no amount of scheming can save. It is the work of Christ alone that can save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words this morning. Father, we thank you that you have brought us together sovereignly to worship you, God, through song, God, through preaching, God, through the reading of your word. God, I ask that this morning we would walk away, God, changed by your Spirit. God, that you would draw us to you. Lord, that we would see those around us through your eyes. God, that we would see the challenges, the difficulties, the joys of life, God, through the lens that you see them. God, that you are working all things together for the good of those that love you. Father, we ask this morning that you would convict us, Lord, that you would bring to light, God, the sin that we so long to hold on to. Father, help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see your Son, Christ, for who he is. God, draw us unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.